Our Heavenly Father, you have commanded light to shine out of the darkness. And through the gospel, you have shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your beloved Son. Would you enable us by your word and spirit to behold that glory by faith, that we might be transformed into his image from glory to glory, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, the gospel is ultimately an invitation to a wedding feast. Ultimately, the wedding feast of the Lamb. When Jesus returns for us in glory on the last day, think of what a joyful day that will be. Jesus is the bridegroom. His church, that's us, is the bride. We are purchased with his own precious blood, and that is why this wonderful feast, as we heard prophesied in Isaiah 25, there will be plenty of rich food and plenty of well-aged wine. Wine is not a bad thing in the Bible. In fact, it's a very good thing. It's a gift which gladdens our hearts, according to Psalm 104, not with drunkenness. It's not a gift to be abused as we tend to do, but it's a gift to gladden our hearts with the joyful assurance of God's love and favor towards us. And that's why our passage this morning is so very important and so very beautiful as well. Jesus reveals his glory with this first gospel sign to his disciples and to us at this wedding in Cana of Galilee. And so in verses 1 to 5, we see this embarrassing problem and the somewhat misplaced concern of Jesus' mother. And verses 1 and 2 again give us the setting. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, we've noticed as we've begun this gospel and the narrative section that John is concerned to give us some very particular details about locations, about time. And ever since the narrative began in chapter 1, verse 19, after the prologue, there's been a kind of countdown of days. The phrase here, on the third day, is a Jewish way of speaking. We would say 2 days later, but the Jews would count the days inclusively. So for us, if we were talking about Monday and then Wednesday, we would say 2 days later, but they would say Monday and then on the third day, Wednesday. But on the third day after what? What is John referring to? Well, the last event mentioned here is Jesus' call of Nathanael. Why this careful countdown of days? Why is he telling us so carefully about the sequence of days in this first week of Jesus' public ministry? Well, because this wonderful sign at this wedding at Cana, if we count it right, falls on the seventh day. It's not necessarily on a Sabbath day, but it's a kind of Sabbath that John wants to point us to. There's one commentator who explains it this way, quote, "For John to set out a week of activity culminating in the miracle of new wine on the seventh day may reflect more than ancient Jewish precision. John has already drawn attention to creation in the prologue, and the good news he proclaims in this gospel reflects a new creation." And so there's this seventh day of this new creation week, if we read this carefully and count the days as John intends us to do. So what does this mean? It means that Jesus brings a new creation through his gospel in fulfillment of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a gift from God to his people. The Sabbath was meant to be a day of rest, a day of refreshment, even a day of celebration. It is called a day of convocation in the law of Moses. And that means a day when God's people would gather for worship, for fellowship, and yes, even for feasting together. It was meant to be a day of great joy, celebrating the freedom of God's people who had been set free from slavery in Egypt. But of course, by this time, the Pharisees have ruined the Sabbath. They've added so many of their own legalistic rituals and traditions, and it's become a burdensome day of legalistic observances. But for us, Jesus brings all the rest, all the refreshment, all the fullness of joy that God meant for us, his people, to enjoy on the Sabbath. And what better way to express the joy of the gospel rest that Jesus has won for us than a wedding celebration on the seventh day, as John counts it out for us? A wedding is meant to be a time of great joy. The Sabbath was meant to be a time of great joy. Is there joy for you in the gospel? It's something that preoccupies your attention. It is so very hard for us to do, to keep this gospel in front of us, because we have the daily pressures of ordinary life in this world. And this world is a mess. It's full of violence. It's full of political strife. It's full of disease, of death, of sadness, of sin. And the gospel itself is not a knowledge that we are born with. By nature, we do know something of God's law since we are made in his image, but it's now twisted by our sin. We do not know his gospel by nature, and that's a problem for us. Because when things go sideways in our lives or in this world, we resort to what's natural to us. And that's our distorted abuse of God's law, by which we would condemn each other and justify ourselves by nature. The gospel is something outside of us. It's something that needs to be proclaimed to us. And that's why we have what we call, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. It's meant to be a day of feasting, a day for us to gather, to worship our triune God, to receive this gospel that our joy may be full, to be reminded weekly of that better day, that better feast that is yet to come. It is given to us by God to help us recalibrate our hearts that the word of Christ might dwell in us richly. This wedding is in Cana of Galilee. The location is about 8+ miles north of Nazareth, according to some archaeological finds. And Jesus' mother is there at the wedding. That is Mary. And she'll be mentioned a couple of more times in this gospel, only indirectly. The only other time that she will be mentioned directly is at the cross, when Jesus entrusts Mary to the care of his beloved disciple, John. So this is likely the wedding of a relative of the family. We also find out in John 21 that Cana is the home of Nathanael, and he's just been converted to following Jesus. So Jesus has been invited along with his disciples to this wedding, and so far that would be 5 disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and our unnamed disciple and gospel writer, John. And once again, with the details provided, this is clearly his own eyewitness account. Who doesn't love a wedding? Weddings are to be times of celebration. In the old Anglican wedding service in the Book of Common Prayer, it says that Jesus, quote, beautified and adorned the estate of matrimony by his presence and first miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee. End quote. And that's beautiful language. It's wonderful. And sadly, we know that in our collective sin as a culture, we've made a mess of marriage. We've even tried to redefine it with futility. Our sin constantly ruins what God has established for our good and what Christ adorns. God established marriage between a man and a woman in the beginning. Why? Ultimately, to point us to the great mystery of Christ's self-giving and self-sacrificing love for his bride, the church, to point us to that mystical one-flesh union that we have with him by faith in his gospel. We are ruined by sin. We are unfaithful to God. We are spiritual adulterers. And yet Christ, the bridegroom, pursues us. He rescues us. He lays down his life for us, his bride, the church. He makes us his own. He unites us to himself. And now, as Ephesians 5 teaches us, Christian marriage is meant to be a reflection, however dim it may be, of this wonderful gospel mystery. It's no providential mistake. There are no such things. That Jesus' first sign is done at a wedding feast. Verses 3 to 5 present the embarrassing problem and Mary's somewhat misplaced concern. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." When the wine ran out. Now, wedding feasts in the first century in Jewish culture would often go on for a week. And this would be a shameful thing for the bridegroom's family to run out of wine before the feast was over. People would talk about this for years and years to come. Do you remember Jacob and Miriam's wedding? They ran out of wine. Such a shame, such a shame. And people would gossip for years to come. Why would it be such a shameful thing? Well, hospitality is a very big deal in Jewish culture and throughout the Bible. And it's not the kind of hospitality we know. There's a professional industry of hospitality today. But in this day, you would open up your home to travelers and strangers to give them a place to stay, to feed them, to care for them. And on very special occasions, like weddings, you would strive to be the best host you could be, to amply supply your guests with food and wine. To be a good host results in honor. Oh, the food was so good. There was plenty of wine. To be a bad host results in shame. So Mary's concern here is very human and very understandable. She's sensitive to this reality. She doesn't want the hosts to be dishonored, especially because apparently these are relatives close to her. But why does she turn to her son to solve this problem? It's apparent that Joseph, Mary's husband, is no longer in the picture. It appears that Mary has been widowed now for some time. As the eldest son, Jesus would have provided for Mary and his other half-brothers and sisters. He is called in the Gospels the son of the carpenter, but he is also directly called a carpenter in Mark 6, verse 3. That was his vocation, and as a young man, he would have worked with his hands and worked hard to provide for his widowed mother and his younger half-siblings. Mary wants Jesus to do something. Now, does she expect a miracle here? I think it's very possible that she does. Does she know that he has begun his public ministry as the Messiah, that he's been baptized by John the Baptizer, and the Holy Spirit came upon him according to John's testimony? It's very likely she knows all of this. But did Jesus do any kind of miracles as a kid for fun? It's kind of interesting. The Gnostic Gospels, these fraudulent Gospels from the second century, we'll have these stories of Jesus as a kid turning clay doves into real doves just for something to play with. That was just all silliness and speculation. He wouldn't have done any of that. Jesus lived a very ordinary life for 30 years. Now, Mary knew that Jesus was special. She had that message from Gabriel that she had stored up in her heart. When the angel appeared to her and told her that this one would be called the Son of God, that he would be a son of David, that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her, and this baby would be miraculously conceived in her womb. So she knows this. But for 30-some-odd years, Jesus has lived a quiet and ordinary life in Nazareth. There's one exception mentioned by Luke when he was 12 years old at the temple. Can you imagine this? Jesus, I bet, was an exceptionally good son. Perfect even. Imagine that. Children, we won't lay that burden on you. Why can't you be more like Jesus, like a perfect son? We know you're sinners. We know your struggle. And so we'll love you, we'll guide you, we'll discipline you, we'll point you on the way. But Jesus, of course, would have been a perfect son. But why is Mary asking Jesus to act? Jesus will act, but not for her reasons. And that explains his response to her here. Woman, what is this to me and to you? And that's a more literal translation here. He calls her woman, not mother. Why is he doing this? He's distancing himself relationally. But he's not disrespecting her. Woman is like ma'am, if we can remember such manners today. But Jesus here is reminding her that things have changed. She no longer has a claim on him as a mother might have on a son. Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." And he will say this multiple times in this gospel. What hour is that? When Jesus is lifted up, that is his hour. When he is lifted up, when he is exalted, where does that exaltation begin? For John, it begins on the cross to save us from sin and death. That is when the prince of this world, the devil, will be cast out. That is when he will begin his victorious exaltation over sin, death, and the devil. And so as the Messiah, Jesus will do only his Father's will, that is, he will do only the works his heavenly Father commands him to do as the obedient Son of God. And his miraculous signs will be just that. They will be signs that will point us to wonderful gospel realities, not just to avoid social embarrassment, but to display his glory as God the Son incarnate and the only Savior of sinners. That's what's behind this exchange between Mary and Jesus. And it's very clear that Mary is not a mediatrix, that she is not a co-redemptrix with Jesus. That is blasphemous to say, in fact. Jesus is the only redeemer, the only mediator between God and man. And Mary knows that, even if the Roman Catholic Church apparently doesn't. Still, look at Mary's faith here. We have sometimes a knee-jerk reaction against Mary because she is adored and venerated in the Roman Catholic tradition. The Bible speaks of Mary highly, even here, even as Jesus is definitely and gently rebuking her. Look at her faith. Look at what she says. She's just been corrected by her son. And what does she say? Do whatever he tells you to do. She's still confident that Jesus is going to do something, despite his gentle rebuke. Mary is a bold, importunate woman, and that's a good thing. She believes Jesus will do something, if not satisfy her somewhat misguided concern, but instead to make the glory of his goodness known. Because Mary knows he is good, and he is able. And that should be our confidence as well. That's why Mary is definitely an example for us throughout the Gospels. Mary is not a mediatrix, but she is an example of importunate, bold faith. As we get to know Jesus in his word, we should share her confidence that he is good, that he is powerful, and that he will indeed act on our behalf in our need. But always and only for his Father's glory and for our ultimate good. And our ultimate good isn't always just exactly what we want on our terms. Instead, it's a growing conformity to his goodness, to the glory of God, and that we would grow in faith and hope and love. And so Jesus will reveal his glory with his first gospel sign. And next, in verses 6 to 10, we see his sovereign intervention and its joyful subversion. Notice first, verse 6. Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. These are large, heavy containers. They're made by carving them out of large stones, 20 or 30 gallons. That's pretty big. And these stone jars are to be preferred to clay pots because they won't contract ritual impurities and hold them in the jar, as it were, in the clay. Now, this purification concern that John mentions here, of course, isn't merely about hygiene in our day of antibacterial gel and washing our hands and being careful and all of that. This purification concern is about religious purity. The law of Moses has prescribed various ritual washings that the Jews of the first century would be observing. But then again, just like with the Sabbath, the rabbis have added to these with their so-called tradition of the elders. Their requirements, once again, for ritual cleanness have become very burdensome on God's people. In fact, Mark 7 records a conflict Jesus will have with the Pharisees over these traditional washings. Jesus doesn't require these washings of his disciples. And there Jesus will point out how their mandated traditions have served to subvert the word of God. And there he cites Isaiah 29, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And then Jesus says, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." External purity means nothing if we have sinful hearts. And any external piety with which we confuse for righteousness is deadly eternally. Why? Because when we do this, we subvert and contradict the perfection of God's law. How do we do that? With the illusion that we're not only able to keep it, which we can't, but that we can even go above and beyond it. And that kind of self-deluded self-righteousness blinds us to our need for Jesus, for his blood, which alone purifies us from all our sins, for his perfect righteousness, which completely covers all our unrighteousness. We do not trust in external water to cleanse us. Instead, if you will, we need gospel wine, Jesus' blood, to purify and to gladden our hearts. So here are these big stone jars for Jewish purification. What does Jesus do with them? He tells his servants to fill them up, and they do all the way to the very top. Jesus tells them to draw some out and take it to the master of the feast, and they do. Now, this man, the master of the feast, would be kind of the wedding coordinator, the head waiter. It wouldn't be his fault that the wine is almost out. That's on the bridegroom and his family. He can only work with what they provide. And sadly, they haven't provided enough. Like Mary, he must also know that they are out of wine. But here come his servants with wine now, from somewhere. He doesn't know where they got it, but no doubt he's happy to see it. And he's even more happy to taste it. And he is utterly surprised when he does so. And so he calls the bridegroom to himself. Verse 10, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Now notice, people can drink too much at weddings. We know that today. It was true in the first century too. It's not good, but it happens. And yes, as people will point out, well, first century wine was cut with water. That's true, but that's all they were drinking all day long. And some people would still drink too much. Anyway, it's smart to serve the good wine up front. And the not-so-good wine follows when people have drunk freely. So that's why the master of the feast is confused here. Because for whatever reason, you have brought out the good wine just now. This man doesn't know what has happened, where this wine has come from. The servants do. Mary does, and his disciples do. Jesus has changed water into wine. Familiarity breeds contempt. This is one of those miracles we know oh so well. It's a saying we use, you know, about I can't change water into wine and all that stuff. But we tend to forget, even as God's people believing God's word, just how amazing this miracle is. This is truly supernatural. This is a mighty deed Jesus does, which is above nature. This is when the Creator, the Maker of all things, suspends the ordinary providential laws of nature that He established and powerfully and directly and immediately intervenes. But how does Jesus do this powerful sign? Jesus doesn't pray, notice. He doesn't command the water. In other miracles, He will pray to the Father. Sometimes He will directly command the elements. He simply wills it, and it is done. He simply wills it. H2O has become whatever the chemical composition of wine is, which I don't know. It's become really, really, really good wine. That's what I know. Because Jesus willed it to be so. As God in the flesh, no doubt about it, this is His sovereign divine power, and it manifests His divine glory. And that's the kind of supernatural power Jesus exercises to save you. He changes your unbelieving heart of stone into a soft, believing heart. Jesus takes you, a spiritual corpse, dead in your trespasses and sins, and He raises you up. He makes you alive together with Himself, only according to His sovereign will. Jesus takes you, a sinner, and declares you a saint, forgiven of all your sins, righteous for His sake alone, adopted as a child of God. Jesus restores you to a life-giving communion with Himself by His Spirit, and He begins to supernaturally conform you to Himself. You are a new creation in Christ. The old has gone. The new has come. And brothers and sisters, this is an even greater miracle than water changed into wine. It's a sign, that miracle, to point us to this far greater reality. And it results in an infinitely greater joy for you than for a potentially embarrassed host at a wedding. Our shame as sinners is far worse, and it has been taken away from us forever by the blood of Jesus, by Jesus, the miraculous winemaker. And this also means that you are free from the futility of external man-made religion. And that's the wonderful subversion we find in this miraculous sign. Those big stone jars for Jewish ritual purification are full of the new wine of the gospel. Jesus keeps the good wine of the gospel for you until now. He has it ready for you as well on the last day. 19th century commentator John Gill, a Baptist, Calvinistic Baptist commentator, puts it this way: Jesus has kept the good wine until now, quote, in the marriage feast of the gospel. And so will He do at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The gospel, which may be compared to wine for its purity, its pleasant taste, and generous effects in reviving drooping spirits, refreshing weary persons, and comforting distressed minds, end quote. In other words, the wine of the gospel gladdens our hearts now. And this is just a foretaste of the joy we will have to feast in His presence when He returns for us, His bride, on the last day. So with this first wonderful sign, Jesus reveals His divine glory, the glory of His gospel, and this strengthens our faith as His disciples. Verse 11, this, the first of His signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. Remember, the disciples have already believed in Him. So this is a confirmation of that faith, a strengthening of that faith. Remember what John said in the prologue in chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus manifests His glory in this first sign as the only Son of God. He is full of grace and truth towards you. His ultimate glory will be revealed when he's lifted up on the cross, when he sheds his blood to die for our sins. And what is this sign then meant to do? To point you to the glory of Jesus, to the glory of the truth and the grace of his blood shed for you. The truth is nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but his blood can save you from your sins. The grace is his blood is all sufficient and has done so. It is finished. You are forgiven, believing in him. So drink in the wine of his gospel with joy to confirm your faith in his all-sufficient cross. This sign, John tells us, caused his disciples to believe in him. That is, all the more. And so should it do for you. And it doesn't matter that you weren't here at the wedding in the first century, because you are here by the word. This sign is recorded for you in Scripture. People who look for miracles today need to look to the word for those miracles. These miracles serve the same purpose for your faith that they did for the faith of the disciples, to confirm your faith. This is who my Jesus is. This is what he has done for me as a sinner. This is how he has saved me, because he is the Son of God and he is the only Savior of sinners. This is the glory of who he is. This is the glory of his gospel, the abundant forgiveness he has won for you with his blood, and the glory of the new creation that comes out of his shed blood because he is risen. He makes you new, and one day he will make all things new, and we will feast with him forever. So, Christian, you have great reason to rejoice greatly. Don't treat the gospel like a snack or as an occasional treat. After a diet of law, I'll have a little snack of the gospel. Don't even think of it as merely a healthy diet. Well, I should go to church to hear the gospel preached. No, fill yourself up on it. Not on the junk food of this world. Feast on the gospel. Drink it in. To the glory of God in Christ, it is meant to gladden your heart now and to deepen your hope in that greater joy that awaits you when you eat and drink the really good stuff at the marriage feast of the Lamb on the last day. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for manifesting your divine glory to us in this great sign. We thank you for the good wine of your gospel, which gladdens our hearts with great joy, knowing that you have forgiven us all of our sins. We thank you that this wine causes us to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God when we see you face to face, to feast with you in a new heavens and a new earth. And so unite us as we feast together as pilgrims in this world in faith, in hope, and in love, for your name's sake. Amen.